The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine, the importance of doctrine. And we will pick up with point 13. The diagram on the overhead projector illustrates two adjustments to God. The first adjustment is believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ, or individuals are entered into union with Jesus Christ the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. The circle represents union with Christ. This is the most important union or relationship you and I could possibly have in Christ. The individual who believes in Christ is baptized into Christ, entered into union with Jesus Christ, as illustrated here with the circle. The second adjustment to God is after salvation. Now what? You're saved. Nothing can undo that. You can't mess it up. It can't be taken away from you through any circumstances that you might imagine. You are secure in Christ the moment you believed in Him. And so in Christ, believers will fail. That's called sin. There are those that actually teach that believers no longer sin. This is completely at odds with verse after verse after verse in the Bible. Like, if we say we do not sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. So there you are. And so the question now is, when we sin, what are we supposed to do, if anything? We're supposed to confess it to God. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, however often, add whatever you want, you are instantly restored to fellowship. There is no sin that is not covered by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When a person is saved, all their past slate is clean. They're forgiven of all their past history of sinning. As a believer, when you confess your sin under 1 John 1:9, it's very straightforward. If we confess our sins, third class condition in the Greek, means maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This restores you to fellowship with God, as I illustrate all the time. It's like being on a sports field. You're either in bounds or you're not. And when you're out of bounds spiritually, confession gets you back in fellowship. Now, you don't have to remember everything you thought and did that might be a sin in a period of time in a given day. Generic rebound works. Jesus taught His disciples, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So that's the second adjustment. Why is it important? Because when you're out of fellowship, one, you cannot effectively take in the Word of God and understand it. The Holy Spirit indwells you. When you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit, and therefore you are using God the Holy Spirit as your guide. He has been given to us to guide us into truth. And when you're out of fellowship, you can't do that. Plus, any good deeds you do will not be counted as divine good. It'll be burned up at the Bema Seat, as in the analogy to wood, hay, and stubble. What is done in fellowship is rewardable. God remembers it. You have an account in heaven. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. How do I do that? You get in fellowship and you apply the directive will of God in your life. That's the second adjustment. It's not ill. And so in the second adjustment, you're either filled with the Spirit or ruled by the Spirit, or you're under your sin nature. The sin nature is in the DNA, and it seeks to impose its agenda upon the real you, the soul, and the soul, where volition resides, makes a decision to go along with it or not. So that's the Christian life is a moment by moment thing. It's not just you come to church, act righteous, and then go out and forget everything and muddle through your life. It's a growth process. What isn't illustrated here in this chart is the third adjustment that believers are supposed to make, and very few do. It's the maturity adjustment. From salvation, using the human analogy, we are babes in Christ, newborn babes in Christ. How do you get out of the baby state? Well, naturally, the people grow up. And then you become an adolescent. And then you become an adult, hopefully, and act like one. That's the maturity adjustment. And that is incremental. You'll notice the first two adjustments do not require works, deeds. There's no thing a person needs to do to add to faith in Christ. There's nothing a person has to do, as some religions teach, to make up for your sins. No penance, no jumping through hoops. But the third adjustment requires intake of doctrine and application. There's where your works come in. There's where your deeds come in, your good deeds. Let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together this day to take in the word of God, be encouraged and oriented to your great plan. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Under the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, rejection or distortion of doctrine leads to sin nature deception. STA is another way we refer to the sinful trend of Adam. That's what that means. STA. 2 Corinthians 11:3. All right. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And of course, we've studied that in Genesis 3 in detail. The breakdown of the attack on Eve and then Adam. But he did it when Adam was absent. He attacked her verbally, not physically, verbally. And sowed doubt in her mind with regard to the singular commandment that they were to observe while in the garden, and that was to not ingest the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, in the modern world, that sounds silly. It isn't. In the particular fruit of that particular tree, there was the capacity to change and alter, it's very scientific, their DNA. And their DNA was altered, and two bad things arose from it. A sin nature gene and an aging gene. Much focus is put on the aging aspect, but that's where man got his sin nature. And of course, they had children, and they passed that on to them. And here we are. In a world where people are sinning, and so he says, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. It's interesting. It's an interesting interchange between her and the serpent. She should have shut him down immediately. This wasn't natural. And guess what? It was her pet that the serpent possessed. So when your pet starts talking to you, it's time to get out of there. This happened. Something she was familiar with is talking to her. And she's not using the good sense to say, this isn't right, this doesn't fit, and call her husband into the picture. He got there when it was too late. But Eve was deceived, faked out by his craftiness. Speaking to the Corinthians, I'm afraid your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Doctrine isn't complicated. Yes, there are advanced doctrines. And doctrine, like any subject, is built on doctrine. There's basic doctrine, the ABCs, and you work your way up to more advanced doctrine. But doctrine is simple, straightforward, understandable. It is not designed to be made complex and hard to understand. Yes, if you lack the frame of reference, then one doctrine will be a little difficult to deal with. For if one comes, and he gives illustrations, the Corinthians were open to visitors and people showing up in their church. Paul's not on site. He's removed from them. For if one comes and preaches or proclaims another God, another Jesus, whom we've not proclaimed. So there are fake Jesuses, fake constructs with regard to the person of Jesus Christ in the world. Just because they use the word Jesus doesn't mean it's the true thing. We have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel. All around us are different gospels. There's the gospel we teach, faith alone in Christ produces the desired result, salvation to the individual. But there are other gospels around, very close in our neighborhood. The one that says, oh, that isn't enough. You've got to, and they do the add-ons. That's another gospel. You have to be baptized to be saved. You have to do this, or you can lose your salvation by sinning. And then you have to get resaved. There's all this out there under the umbrella of what is called Christendom. These are different gospels. And Paul had no place for them. There are no tolerance. None. I'm not saying these people aren't saved, but they are proclaiming another gospel. And when you get right down to it, it's ridiculous, and you can refute it with Scripture. What did the thief on the cross who got saved, what did he do? He didn't get baptized. He died on that cross. So you're going to have exceptions? This whole thing becomes convoluted. There is one gospel. Gospel means good news. It's the best news a person can ever hear, considering what they get in exchange for what they will not get if they don't believe in Christ. So that's the peril humanity is under out there. They're on their way to eternal condemnation, of which there is no end. The way you step clear of that is you believe in Jesus Christ. So that, in and of and by itself, is the most important decision you made in your entire life. None is even worthy to be considered even important decisions in that category. As the warden or the jailer in Philippi asked Paul, sirs, and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Straight up question. We want a straight up answer. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the warden of that prison believed. Then and there. Yeah, he went on and got baptized. That's the commandment after the fact. That's one of the commandments after the fact. But you're just as saved before and after you were immersed in water. So don't listen to anybody who says, oh, well, they're just Christians and I'm happy that they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching another gospel, a false gospel. And this detracts completely from what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took the heat, the suffering, for every sin of every person that had ever lived, past, present, and future from his moment on. Your sins were poured out on Christ and judged long before you ever came on the scene. Now that, to me, that might be the most amazing thing in Scripture. That he was a pincushion for the sins of the world from 12 noon on that day to approximately 3 that afternoon, when everything went black, total darkness. In my opinion is, it covered the whole earth, wherever there were people. They were suddenly on a bright, sunny day, locked in darkness. I mean darkness. You're out plowing your field, you're stuck. You're freaked out. You think it's the end of the world. And then 3 hours later, boom, everything's back to natural. It says it right there in your Bible. And after the 3 hours were over, and Jesus is still on the cross, of course, what's he say? It is finished. What? You're still on the cross. What do you mean, it is finished? Because he went on to say some things after the fact, and then he died physically and concluded his incarnation. Or a different gospel which you have not accepted. Here's a criticism of the Corinthians. I get the impression the Corinthian church was a very large church. And Paul there was a lot going on in that church, and a bunch of it wasn't good. And so they get two letters to straighten them out. First and Second Corinthians, two of the bigger New Testament books. And he says, and you bear this beautifully. You don't seem to have a problem with it. You just shrug it off. And that's the road to further spiritual degeneration and disorientation, when we are accepting of things that fly in the face of what you have been taught, we'll say, here at Maranatha Church. When you just shrug your shoulder and say, well, that's okay. And I've had people leave here and do that very thing, embrace these false Christian concepts. Oh, they're nice people. So what? So what? I know a nice person who is a Buddhist. I know a nice person who is Muslim. Place where I shop. They're very nice, very pleasant people. So what? People recognize you need to be nice. You need to be polite. You need to be kind. The cosmos, the world of unbelievers that do this, recognize that this is a positive thing. And they recognize those that aren't. So that has nothing to do with it. The person's makeup. A moral person, a good citizen, a hard worker, these virtues. Yes, we like those. But that is not, the message has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, and there's only one. And all these contaminations, add-ons, is a false gospel. And Paul says anyone who preaches and teaches a false gospel is to be accursed. Oh, he'd go over good today, wouldn't he? with these people that just shrug their shoulders. Well, I'm glad they're Christians. Well, I'm glad they're Christians too. But they are under the sway of a false gospel. And I could name the denominations out there that constitute tens of thousands, if not more, of people scattered here and there. They just line up with it. Rejection of doctrine leads to deception. You want to be deceived? You want to go through life and deceived by what the ultimate reality is? Then walk away from Bible doctrine or embrace your own ideas or someone else's. You don't want to be deceived. You don't want to live out your life and be deceived about anything that the Word of God sponsors. But if you do, that's on your head. That's your choice. All right. Let's turn to Mark 4. Shift gears here a little bit. And in this particular parable, the thing about this parable that Jesus taught to whatever audience was in front of him on that occasion, and has been preserved for us by the human author here, it stands out for this reason. Get this. Jesus taught, it says in the Bible, in the Gospels, Jesus taught many things in parables. What's a parable? Well, look it up in the dictionary. It means to throw alongside. Para, we get parallel. And bole means to throw. So you take something from, people do this regularly, take something that is familiar to just everybody, basically. A general thing, it may be from nature or it may be from human activity. But it is something that people universally know. It isn't some advanced science that few know. It is something that everybody knows. And he will give the parable. But guess what? In his public ministry, when speaking to the masses, they happen to gather on any given occasion, he did not explain the parable. He just gave it. It's a test of volition. Two kinds of people. The minority, I want to know what that's about. Oh, well, I understand the storyline. You don't have to have anything to understand the storyline. Everybody, believer, unbeliever, they understand the storyline. Whenever he would say, the kingdom of God is like, the rule of God is like. And then he would give this example, and generally, he would just leave it. If you wanted to follow up and figure out the significance of this parable, then you had to do something. You had to make some special effort. It's a test of volition. Are you interested in the kingdom of God and understanding the principles under which it operates? Ostensibly, that's why you came here today. You didn't come here for some feel-good operation, like in a lot of churches, to be entertained. You come here because you want spiritual, academic information so you can go out there in the world and function and glorify God, if you do, and not be another dummy stumbling around in darkness, even if you are a believer. You want to know the details of the plan of God. This parable is different in that he explains it. The parable of the sower. A sower is a farmer who, we got to go back to the time in which the Bible was written, they didn't have tractors and machinery. They had a field that was prepared, and they would go out and systematically, out of a thing that they were carrying over their shoulder, they would cast this seed. They didn't have a machine to do it. And they had to do it systematically and carefully so they had good coverage. And in this parable, it's they're planting wheat. All right, Mark 4. He began to teach again by the sea. That's the Galilee, Lake Galilee, also known as Lake Tiberias, after named after a Roman emperor. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea, that's a fishing boat, and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the land on the sea. I was there at that very spot. I visited that very spot. It's here's the water, here's the shoreline, and the land goes up like this. So it's a natural amphitheater. So he could speak and into this amphitheater, this natural amphitheater. And all these people are out there sitting down, wherever, out there, this large crowd. And he was sitting down in this boat, and he was teaching many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, here's an example. The interesting thing about the parable, again, for interpreters, exegetes, that's the word for an interpreter of Scripture, an exegete. He works with the original languages. He doesn't just buy into some translation, whatever language. We use the New American Standard because it is the very best English translation, true to the original that exists. No, it isn't perfect. But you don't want to stumble around with an archaic translation like the King James that some people hold up as inspired. It isn't inspired. It's called the King James Version for a reason. All these Christians were running around wanting a Bible, and so King James, the system was set up, the different denominations got a hold of different parts of the Bible, and they did it. It wasn't just one denomination. That's why you have some goofy stuff in there, because they want to inject it. But they were arguing and fighting over it, and finally King James says, that's it, boom, that's our version, take it or leave it. It's good to be a king, huh? take it or leave it. This is the one we're going by. That's going to be our authorized version. And it's got all these Elizabethan expressions that we don't talk like that. So, in this particular parable, he starts off by saying, pay attention. Your mind is drifting off what you're going to do this afternoon or some issue you got with regard to whatever. Then you're not listening. Listen, Jesus said, which is like our pay attention. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some fell beside the road. When you have a word in italics that's not in the original, that's what they're doing, but it's the sense here. And birds came and ate it up. Around the field would be a road where you can bring carts in or whatever you needed to. And of course, being a road, it was packed down. The soil was packed tight. So that seed just fell onto the open ground. And the birds came and ate it up. That's what birds do. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, competition. And immediately it sprang up. The seed germinated. And a plant appeared above the ground, because it had no depth of soil. Plants need to send their roots down. We concentrate on what's above the ground, but it's the root system that's the life of the plant. What's the problem with the rocky soil, crowd. Getting ahead of myself. The rocky time is, and after the sun had arisen, it gets hot. Sun comes up. And this little tender plant that just pops up, how's it going to survive? It's got to have a good root system so it can drag this moisture up into it to offset the heat of the sun. It's very simple stuff. And was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. It had no viable root system is the idea here. Other seed fell among the thorns. So this is a field where there's an area where you have thorns, or we might say weeds. And the thorns came up and choked it. And it yielded no crop. It can't compete. Your garden cannot compete, as you well know, if you have one. Your garden cannot compete with a bunch of weeds in it. That's why you go out there and systematically get them out. You want the vegetable or whatever it is to thrive, and you don't want all these weeds. So far we've had 1, 2, 3 categories. We come to the final category. Other fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. That would be rating things according to an acre. And apparently in their time, any one of those numbers is acceptable, even a 30, one-third of, And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, everybody has ears. Now, some aren't working as well as they might, but everybody has ears. It's a way of saying, if you're positive and interested in this, hear this out. Get the details. Because as we see in this particular situation, ideally, the believer does not want to fall. As a person, you do not want to fall in examples 1, 2, and 3. You want to be number 4. You want to get to number 4 level and stay there. All right. The inculcation of this parable is the key to understanding of all the parables. Another aspect of this parable is the parables that don't have an interpretation attached to them, they are to be handled the same way. And not just say, oh, it's just the big idea. No, it isn't the big idea. It's the details. You know, in life, and a lot of things, you know where the fun is? It's in the details. Well, there's the big picture, the big item, but it's the details. If you do not see the value in a consistent and intensive intake or study of the Word of God, how can you expect to know God's will? How can you expect to be in His will, to operate in His will, if you're not... Now, you may have to make some adjustments in your life, so that you can be in Bible class, under face-to-face teaching, and you treat it at least equally as seriously as you do sitting down at the table and eating and feeding your body. You're going to feed your soul. Because if you're positive, and I can't make anybody positive, I can make people stumble. I can't make anybody negative that's otherwise positive. They're going to overcome and hang in there. So I don't have some charm, some ability to woo people. Look at all the people that rejected Jesus in the face of hundreds and thousands of miracles right in front of them. and I can't, and I don't have any gift to do any miracles. So you're going to have to live with just the information. Also implicit in this parable with its interpretation is the correct approach to parabolic interpretation. Each detail corresponds to a doctrinal or spiritual observation. This refutes the big idea approach to parables. Now, the sower. Let's identify the sower. Point B. The sower is the communicator. And the seed is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. How do we know this? Jesus explains the parable beginning down here. He explains the parable. And he explains the parable to the 12. Because as soon as he was alone, now this is Jesus' approach. He threw this parable out there, and all these people are out there, and they hear the story. And they knew all that on a physical level this was true. He does call them to investigate and figure out the significance of the particulars in the parable in verse 9. And in verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, so there was a group beyond the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, these are the positive ones. We get the impression from this that this is a much smaller group than the group that assembled on that slope and heard him give this parable. He says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. A mystery is something that's hidden. And only the adept figure it out. But those who are outside get everything in parables. So that would be the mass of the Jews of his day. This is before the Gentile explosion. He says, they're getting everything in parables. I'm not explaining them to them. They've got to take the next step. They've got to attach themselves closer and closer to the Lord and to what he's doing to figure out what he's talking about. The majority, sure I got off. But they don't get the mystery of the kingdom. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And he quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 6:9. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Well, have I seen that one? They heard it, just like everyone else. Perfectly good hearing. They didn't understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Get on track, get their act together, and move forward. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So the sower is the communicator. He stands alone and stands out from the rest. His job is to spread the seed over this ground, this field. The sower is the communicator. The four kinds of soil: hard pan, packed down, the seed isn't even going to germinate before the birds land on it and take it away. The four kinds of soil. You might not like being called dirt today, but soil is an analogy of four classes of hearers. This is also seen in Hebrews 6. Let me get there. This analogy is seen in Hebrews 6. There are many things in the natural world that are perfect vehicles to illustrate and teach spiritual principles. Anyway, Hebrews 6, 7 and 8. He says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. The soil, another thing that has to happen to the soil, once the plants are up, you got to aerate it. You got to do some tilling. Break it up between the rows, if you will. That's tilling here. Is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. What's tilling? What would tilling be in your personal life? Things in your niche, in your life, that are a test. Okay? That's supposed to spur you on to apply doctrine. Rather than throw up your hands and give up and all the rest of it. You don't get anywhere if any adversities, difficulties, and sufferings throw you off course. How would people get anywhere in life if the least little thing, they just, I quit. They wouldn't hang in there with a marriage. They wouldn't hang in there with whatever it is if they were just quitters. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Scorched earth. And of course, if we're dealing with believers here, it doesn't refer to hell. It refers to the loss that these kind of believers will experience, because we all must appear. There's a date, and there's a time, and you can't opt out. You got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't to determine your salvation status. Ipso facto, you're there because you're a believer. It is an evaluation of your time on earth as a believer as to what you did with God and His plan. That's the basis for it. And the majority, they're going to come up short. And they're not going to just shrug their shoulders. Oh, well, I'm going to heaven and I got a resurrection body and blah, blah, blah. They're going to be ashamed. When they're going to see what they could have had, in addition to the normal, and they're anything but normal, the normal blessings of the afterlife, the reward package. People get excited about things down here, don't they? Shopping sprees. Winning some contest, getting a big promotion, getting a big inheritance. They get excited about it, don't they? Some windfall. Parallel that over, parlay that over to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. All of our works as Christians, forget about the priesthood. Pre-salvation years, they're a washout. The post-salvation years, all your works, all your deeds will come under evaluation. And they will fall into two broad categories, to use an analogy that people can understand. Wood, hay, and stubble. Those are flammable. They will burn. And then there is gold, silver, precious stones. That's the illustration of divine good. So the time in my Christian life, from the time of my salvation to this moment in time, that I was in fellowship and did whatever I was doing, teaching, studying, helping someone out, doing chores around, whatever, suffering. The time I log in fellowship is the rewardable period. The time out is human good time. Dead works, it's called in the Bible. Dead works. It may have benefited people. It may have been the right thing to do. But you weren't in fellowship. I'm going to have a lot of human good. I know that. But I also got, as my cushion, the divine good I produced. And if I'm smart, before God, I will stick with my function and do this until I breathe my last or the rapture occurs, and I will get the prize. This tops it all. Jesus said, you can even get a reward for giving a glass of water to someone And that doesn't cost you anything. It's just a moment of sensitivity. Here, would you like a bottle of water? Nothing. It's easy. It's rewardable. And the bigger the application, the bigger the reward, as it should be. God keeps perfect tabs. So when Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, you go, how do I do that? You get in Bible class, you learn the directive will of God, what God wants you to do, and when you go to work tomorrow or whatever, you do your job as unto the Lord and not as unto men. You get yourself in fellowship and you get in there and you do what you got to do. Yes, you will get out of fellowship time to time. Someone will irk you or whatever it is. Rebound or chart. Get yourself back in fellowship so that you can redeem the time. That's a command in Scripture. Redeem the time. A synonym for redeem is purchase the time. Buy it up. We know what the word redeem means. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Get out there and be productive and produce divine good. And you don't have to go look for something special to do in Jesus' name. Cleaning your house. Raising your kids. You know, that's all rewardable. So in addition to having a benefit from your work, a salary, success in what you're doing, you have your rewards account, just like at a bank, you have an account with your name on it. God keeps perfect track because He's omniscient. He doesn't forget. He knows when we're in and He knows when we're out of fellowship. Like I have people right here where I'm teaching, they're sitting there, they're out of fellowship. I mean, they almost, their facial expression gave it away. Nobody in particular today. But I have to be careful because there is a sin. It's called judging. Now, yeah, I judge things. That's not a sin. But there is a sinful judging. We have to be careful. So when I talk about sin, there's so many different areas. But I break it down, so I try to make it simple for you. There's mental attitude sins. Pick one. Envy. Is that a sin? Yeah. That's a sin. I gave judging. There's a whole list of them. And then there's sins of the tongue. Gossiping. Cursing. Lying. Without going into all the detail. Oh, I got to throw this one out. It's one that's common in the human race. As if you noticed. Complaining. Complaining isn't making an observation. Man, it's really hot today. If that was the case. That's just an observation. It's a real hot day. It's 101 in the shade. Okay? It's hot. But then you can complain about it. That was the Exodus generation. That's what they did for 40 years in the wilderness. And they had everything provided for them. And they had no capacity for... Nobody ever got to live like they did. Yeah, they left their houses in Egypt and they lived in tents. And then they were to get new houses and dispossess the corrupt Canaanites that God was going to deal with. They got to see food out of the sky. They got to see water out of a rock. And that's just the beginning. And all they could do was complain. For 40 years, they would complain in their tents. They were not happy. Even what all God did for them and brought them out of Egypt and gave them all that wealth of the Egyptians. Didn't it make them happy? They complained. They complained about their food. It was a superfood. I'd like to see what it'd do for me. It was a superfood. And it was practical. They're out in a wilderness. You're not going to be do farming, and you're going to be moving from one. There's the itineraries in the Old Testament, from one spot to the next. Constantly complaining. And so that generation, minus two men, and I assume their families, but two men, only two men, out of 603,000, there's the exact number, I can't remember it, that were 20 years and up and walked up out of Egypt. There were only two that passed the tests, the 10 tests in the wilderness. I believe they could have flunked tests 1 through 9 and still made it. But they flunked 10. And God said, you're all going to die in the wilderness. Guess who's going to carry on? Your kids that were under 20 or were born in the wilderness. They're going to take the land because they're not like you. That's amazing. Can you imagine living with mom and dad and they're constantly running their mouths and complaining about the leadership, complaining about the food, whatever it is, and they hear this all the time. Mom and dad are not happy people. I don't want to be like that. The heck with that. And that, of course, was Joshua and that other guy whose name was Dog. The Hebrew word for dog is Caleb. I had a dog I named Caleb. Let's take our break.